Well, please do take your copies of God's Word in hand and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. And as you do so, let me just give you a little challenge. This is a new year, good time for resolutions. And if you are not in the habit of bringing your own Bible to church, let me challenge you to make that a resolution for 2023. Hearing the Word of God preached is a wonderful thing, and it will bear great fruit. And reading along in the church Bibles is a good thing to do. That's why we have them. But it is a better thing for you to follow along in the sermon using your own copies of God's Word. It will help anchor you in the text. It will help make you more familiar with where things are in your Bible and how they connect to other places. It will give you a ready place for little notes as well. So I know you all own a Bible. If you don't, come see me. I'll give you one. But for 2023, let me challenge you to bring your Bibles to church. You'll need them. All right, Isaiah chapter 50, reading verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Amen. Well, as you have heard me say many times before, the book of Isaiah is, to use a redundancy, a book of two halves. In the first half of this book, Isaiah is addressing his contemporaries, the Judeans who lived with him, Hezekiah. And the focus of that first half is a gospel call to the nation to give up their idolatry and to return to the Lord, to understand that while the gods of the nations were attractive and compelling, true security, true satisfaction, true joy, true contentment, true salvation could only be found in the one true living God, the God who had made covenant with them, the God who had saved them out of Egypt, the God who had delivered them into the promised land. You remember the Mud Pies quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." That was Judah. They were far too easily pleased. And in the first 39 chapters of this book, Isaiah is calling them to give up their mud pies and to see the overwhelming supremacy of what was offered to them in the gospel. The first half of the book of Isaiah calls us to lift our eyes from our immediate circumstances and to see beyond the world of the senses, and to understand that while we are surrounded by temptations and dangers, what we have received in Jesus Christ is of surpassing value. It is a call to us, about our Christianity, to see our danger in trying to put one foot into the kingdom of God while keeping one foot in this present world. The first half of Isaiah calls us to see beyond both the grim and the glittering, and to see that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God and we are made new and we are made safe under the benevolent rule of God, our powerful King, who rules and defends us and who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. But in the second half of the book, the focus changes, as Isaiah is no longer addressing his contemporaries, but rather he is writing to those who have now found themselves in exile 100 years or so after Isaiah dies. Isaiah had, you remember, when he was called to preach, been told by God in Isaiah chapter 6 that his preaching would inevitably fall on deaf ears. Right, you remember Isaiah's call to ministry in chapter 6, verse 9. God said to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." It was quite the call to ministry. I don't know any of my contemporaries who started their ministries thinking that absolutely no one would listen to them when they preached. All of us leave seminary with some idea that the preaching of the word will inevitably bear fruit and inevitably the church will grow. But Isaiah was told, go to this people and understand, right at the beginning of your ministry, Isaiah, understand they're going to reject you and they're going to reject the gospel you preach. Right? Spurgeon once said that the same fire that melts wax hardens clay. Right, his point was that word of God preached always has one of two effects in those who hear it. Either it softens the hearts of those who preach it, they are brought under the conviction of their sin and they are led to put their faith in Jesus Christ, or they are hardened against the things of God. And their hearts are hardened by that fire and their condition is simply made worse and they have become deaf to the things of God. And Isaiah was told, go and preach and know that the fire you kindle in the pulpit, it will only ever harden the clay of the hearts of those who hear. It will make their hearts dull. It will make their ears heavy. It will make their eyes blind. But of course, Isaiah was faithful to his task. And the result was, just as God had told him, and the people did not listen to his calls, and they did not believe the gospel, and so they were sent into Babylon. They were sent back to that land from which Abraham had come. I've made this point several times, but it is crucial that we grasp the symbolism of where it was that Judah was taken into exile. There's a reason why they weren't taken into exile in Egypt. They were taken back into Babylon. Back to that land from which Abraham had come. It was that great symbolic journey that almost testified that in their faithlessness, the covenants had come undone. But of course, the covenants had not come undone. And despite the greatness of the sin of the Judeans, there was still, even still, grace to be found for them. And that's what we find all through the second half of the book of Isaiah. Right? In the second half of Isaiah, that Isaiah sat down and wrote out, knowing that it would be carried into exile by the same people who did not listen to a word that he said. In the second part of Isaiah, he goes to pains to put on manifest display the utter riches of the grace of God available freely for wholly undeserving sinners. In the second half of the book, Isaiah goes to pains to lay out for these Judeans, weakened, wounded, sick and sore, the abundant mercy of God for all and any who come to him in faith and repentance. Isaiah writes to them in the second half of the book of the almost unbelievably free grace that is being held out to them. Here they are. They could not deny their sin. Here they were, bearing the consequences of their sin. But despite it all, despite their cynical rebellion, despite their hard hearts and their deaf ears and their blind eyes, yet still there was, Isaiah proclaims, mercy to be found. There was forgiveness to be found for them. And if ever there was a portion of Scripture that spoke to the heart burdened by guilt, burdened by the memory of past sin, burdened by the many ways in which you have gone back again and again to mud pies in the slums, cynically rejecting the riches of the gospel proclaimed to you, it's this. It's these last 26 chapters. Listen, if you have ever wondered if you have blown it, done too much, tested the patience of God and come to the end of it, if you have wondered if what you have done is too bad, that God could not love a sinner like you, a recalcitrant sinner like you, then read the second half of the book of Isaiah. What was it that Isaiah opened this second half with? Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Hear the Judeans. Recalcitrant Judeans, hard Judeans, bearing the consequences of their sin, sitting in Babylon. And what is the message that was to be preached to them? A message not of condemnation, a message of comfort. That's the message proclaimed to you in the second half of this book. Return to the Lord. Come to the Lord in faith, repenting of your sin, turning from those sins and turning to God, trusting in the promises of His grace to you. And the sweet and comforting message of the gospel is, you will be forgiven. The warfare will be ended and you will be at peace with God. But of course, the big question has always been, how can this be? It's the elephant in the room throughout Scripture. How on earth, how in heaven or on earth could a just and righteous God be so lavishly gracious, so free in His mercy to a sinful people? He can't just let bygones be bygones. He can't just declare someone innocent when in reality they're guilty. His justice is truth. It stands against it. God cannot just play make-believe and pretend that you have never broken His law or sinned against His divine majesty. So how can there be such lavish and free grace? Well, throughout this latter half, the whole thing has been built upon or tethered to the four servant songs that punctuate it. And these songs, which we find in chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, chapter 49, verses 1 through 6, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, and then chapter 52, verse 13 through 53:12. In these songs, this gospel that Isaiah preaches is tied directly to the work of the servant of the Lord. And it's made clear that it is in Him and through Him that all of the blessings of God are to be found. In these songs, it is made clear that it is by union with Him that our sins are washed away, and it is by union with Him that all of the blessings of God are secured for us. And what becomes clearer and clearer as these songs build on one another is that we are able to receive the lavish grace of God because of what the servant does on our behalf, and only because of what the servant does on our behalf. This man would, as the first song told us, restore equity to Israel. Israel, who had departed from their God-ordained role of loving Him with all of their might and soul and heart and strength, and loving each other as themselves. Israel had departed from who it was that God had called them to be as His treasured possession, but yet, the first song told us, they would be restored by the servant into a righteous and holy society that it was intended to be, that He would make them a people who would live in glad submission to God their King. But this restoration, the second song in Isaiah 49 told us, would come through a proclamatory ministry. How would this society come into being? It would come through preaching. This servant would be a prophetic figure who, through the words of his mouth, would reestablish justice and devastate those who opposed the rule of God. And in the third song, which we looked at right before Advent in November of last year, we saw a new aspect of the servant's work opening up to us. And that was the revelation that this servant would suffer. It was the revelation that this Redeemer would not achieve redemption from a remote position, but rather that he would come among us and personally wrestle for our redemption. But what the third song declares is what we find in Shorter Catechism 27. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, being made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. It's the image of ancient warfare. Not a general directing an army from the comfort of a secure room, staring at screens hundreds, even thousands of miles away from the battle. It's the image of an ancient king riding out at the fore to redeem and defend his people. It's the image of a savior with battle scars. Or to use a different image, as one man put it, a good shepherd smells like sheep. The humiliation of this great servant of the Lord would be that of one who came down into the muck and mire of the fallen world to rescue his lost sheep. But the question now, the question this morning, is a direct one. What will you do with this? What will you do with this great gospel? What will you do with the servant of the Lord? Especially when you feel the burden of your sin upon you, especially when you feel the pinch of life in this fallen world, what will you do with the gospel? That's the question that Isaiah asks his readers here in verses 10 and 11. And he boils it down and he says to us that there's really only one of two options available to us. And the situation which he envisages is a situation of seeming hopelessness. He talks of walking in darkness and having no light. Now, we could, on the one hand, understand that as a metaphor for spiritual despair or spiritual depression, a season in life in which we are struggling to discern the good hand of God, those seasons in life when it seems as if the heavens are brass, or when you open your mouth to pray and there's not a word that comes out. Those seasons of life when you look around and it seems to be in black and white and there seems to be no evidence of the grace of God for you. And that is undoubtedly included here. Those dark seasons of life when the clouds gather and we struggle to see beyond our despondency. But I think what Isaiah is describing is actually much broader than that. When he talks about walking in darkness here, he's talking about a broad condition that is universally applicable. Right? Darkness in Scripture is not always used to describe a particularly low spiritual condition, but rather it is often used to describe the general situation of those who are in their sin. And in John 8, verse 12, Jesus describes a life apart from God as one of walking in darkness. It's the same metaphor that Zechariah uses in Luke chapter 1, verse 79, to describe our natural state. He describes it as one of sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. And in Ephesians 5, Paul says that those who are apart from Christ are themselves darkness. And we could go on and on, but here Isaiah comes and he addresses his readers directly. He breaks the fourth wall, as it were, as he's giving his narrative, as he's preaching this gospel. He now stops, much in the same way that John does throughout his gospel. He puts a pause on the narrative and he turns to his readers and he looks us square in the face And he says to us that as we dwell in the darkness of our own sin and in the darkness of the sin of a fallen world, he says to us, what will you do with the servant of the Lord? Will you fear the Lord and obey the voice of his servant? Or will you double down and trust all the more in your own efforts to save yourself? And in verse 10, he gives us plainly and simply the right answer. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. He gives us the answer at the back of the book. He tells us, he asks us a question, and then he tells us how we need to respond. It is the only logical response to all of the magnificent riches of the gospel that he has laid before us throughout his book, but especially since chapter 40. Right here are the Judeans broken down in Babylon, unable to sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, as Psalm 137 so mournfully puts it. Here they are sitting and weeping by the waters of Babylon. Here they are sin-sick and world-weary. And what was there for them to do now? As they sat in darkness, what was there for them to do now? Well, on the one hand, they could try and fix it for themselves. They could say to themselves that they just can't go on like this. And so they have to do something other than just sitting and weeping all the day long. And so they might resolve, well, let's just assimilate to Babylonian culture. Right? Do you remember the story of Daniel and his friends, how they were pressured to give in and conform to life in Babylon? To give up any semblance of commitment to Israel's God and just assimilate into Babylonian culture. And it came, didn't it, with the promise of riches and honor. Daniel already prominent in the king's house, but with the tacit promise of more if only he bowed the knee. We could imagine these Judeans in Babylon sitting, weeping, and resolving just to give in. After all, this was the world they lived in. Was there any reasonable hope of ever going home? And so let's just conform. And let's just make a new life in this new land. Or we could imagine them resolving to take matters into their own hands and fight for their release from their captors. Stage a rebellion and retake their homeland. Now it would be a futile effort, no doubt. The deck was stacked heavily against them. But really, has that ever stopped would-be revolutionaries? Against the odds, they would fight for their freedom. And Isaiah says to them, well, you could well do that. In the midst of this darkness, you could, verse 11, kindle your own fire. And you could equip yourself with burning torches. You could walk by the light of your own fire and by the torches that you have kindled. That imagery being a metaphor for self-reliance, living according to our own wisdom, taking matters into our own hands. And Isaiah says to them, yes, you could well do that, but understand, it will only end in disaster. How does he end verse 11? Kindle your own fire. Light your own torches, walk by the light of your own fire. But this, he says, you have from my hand, as if to say, but be sure of this one thing, Judeans, it will end in torment. You shall lie down in torment. And of course it would. Right? What they were experiencing in Babylon was no accident, no mere shakeout of fortune. This hadn't happened to them because the Lord was unable to stop it. Right? This was from the hand of the Lord. And why had he brought all this upon them in the first place? Well, that's what the whole first part of this book is about. Because they had in Judah, during Isaiah's lifetime, been determined to walk by the light of their own fire. They were in this situation because they had determined to live by their own ideas and according to what they thought was right and best. And so the way out of this hole was not to keep digging. It would only end in a deeper hole, in more torment. It would lead them further away from the Lord. There's a point of application to our own situation. Right? We, too, dwell in darkness. And not the darkness of exile, though maybe some of you, because of the sin that remains in your life, feel as if the Lord has brought you to a place of despondency, to feel the guilt of your sin, a personal exile, as it were. But for all of us, we dwell in the darkness under the shadow of our own remaining sin, and we dwell in the darkness of the sinfulness of the fallen world in which we live. And the question for us is, what will you do? There's a temptation for us, isn't there, to do either of these things? A great temptation just to yield to the culture, to go along with the prevailing mindset. Right? There's, on the one hand, life would be so much easier if we just got on the progressive bandwagon, swallowed the Kool-Aid, and just went with the flow. Right? There's a temptation for us to think, well, this is where we live. So let's just settle down and settle in. It's a temptation for all of us. But listen to me, young people, teenagers, preteens, listen to me, this is a particular temptation for you. It's what you hear in school. It's what you see on social media. It's increasingly how your peers live. They are strangers to grace and to God, and they live with the ethics and morals that go along with that. And you are going to feel throughout your teenage years and into your 20s great temptation to give in, to assimilate to the culture, to go with the flow, to walk away from the things of Christ, to walk away from the church. And listen, here's the dangerous thing. You will be able to rationalize it. That's what Isaiah is describing. You will be able to kindle a fire. It's not as if he is talking about people putting flints together and it landing on wet kindling. You'll kindle a fire. You'll be able to justify it to yourself. You will be able to walk by the torch of your own darkness and think this is great. But listen to Isaiah. To reject the Lord and to not listen to his servant is to be destined for greater torment. Eternal torment, perhaps, but temporal torment, certainly. It will never work out like you think it will work out. Now, I don't know how many of you here I started listening to Sinclair Ferguson's new daily devotional podcast called Things Unseen. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. Another New Year's resolution for you. You're welcome. 5 minutes, Monday through Friday. It's excellent. And this week he talked about how happiness and holiness go hand in hand, and how you cannot ever be truly happy without being holy. And it makes sense, doesn't it? We are made in the image and likeness of God, and any way of living that turns its back on Him and resolves to live in our own wisdom rather than by the Word of God can only ever result in heartbreak and sorrow. It's the great message of the first half of this book, that idols can be so attractive. And that way of life that characterizes the world around us can be so compelling. But in the end, it will all prove hollow and only make our last condition worse than the first. They are broken staffs on which we lean for support, which will only hurt us more. But we also have the temptation to try and take matters into our own hands. And this is seemingly everywhere just now, especially amongst my generation and a little younger, what I think has come to be called hustle culture. There's this renewed discovery of the Stoic philosophers. You can buy daily devotional books that take you through the Stoic philosophers, and with it, there's a renewed effort to take ourselves in hand and make ourselves better. It is, I think, a reaction against the indulgence of our culture. And so endurance athletics are or open water swimming. They're restricting their diets. They're forsaking alcohol. On the one hand, it's refreshing, right? To see people aware of just the lavish indulgence of our culture and reject it and seek in its place self-discipline. But its danger is that it's also attractive to us. And we might be tempted to try and do the same thing spiritually. I see the sin that remains in my life, and so I am going to beat it out of myself. Now, of course, Scripture does commend us disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Right? If you read the January newsletter, you know that in 1 Corinthians 9:27, when Paul says that he disciplines his body and keeps it under control, the word translated discipline there literally means to strike in the face, to give a black eye. Paul says he punches himself in the face because he wants to be holy. Scripture does not shy away from urging us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. But the danger is that we try to do it in our own strength, to try and do it in our own abilities. We try to do it by the light of our own fires. And that, too, will only ever end in greater torment. Either, as I think many of us know, those efforts will result in failure, which leads to greater despondency. We try and fail, and it feels like there's no point in trying anymore. Right, it's the annual danger of New Year's resolutions. We end up feeling worse about ourselves because of broken resolutions than we did before we made the resolution in the first place. But then there's the twin danger that we might actually be successful. And we might actually do it. And then we would be led onto a life of independence from the Lord. We might actually do it. We might be able to take ourselves in hand, and that success leads us into a feeling that, well, we don't really need the Lord and His servant. I can straighten up and fly right. I can make myself better. But that too ends in torment. It leads us away from the joyful presence of the Lord. It leads us away from the peace of daily dependence upon the Lord. It leads us into the torment of a daily grind that requires that you be as successful today as you were yesterday, and that you be as successful tomorrow as you were today. A tyranny of success that demands that you try harder and go farther every single day, never letting you be at peace. So what's the solution? Well, verse 10. Listen to the gospel that Isaiah has been proclaiming. See your sinfulness. See your weakness. See the foolishness of your own wisdom. Christ, the prophesied servant of the Lord. See that in Him, and in Him alone, you have everything you need for life and godliness. See that in Him, and in Him alone, and through Him alone, the blessings of God have been secured for you. See Him as your good shepherd, who left the comforts of His heavenly home to come down and rescue you from the ditch of your sin. See Him as the one whose very words give life to those who hear them. See Him as the one who has come to bring His people out of the tyranny of sin and into His perfect, equitable, peaceful kingdom. What Isaiah is urging his readers is simply what Psalm 73 says. It is to take the posture of Psalm 73, verse 25, and say to the Lord, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail. My flesh and my heart will and do fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from You shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to You. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Your works." Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What will you do with him? Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let us pray. Almighty God, how glorious your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. How foolish our own wisdom, how weak our own strength. But how glorious in Jesus Christ, the help of the Lord that has come to us. Teach us, Father, not to kindle our own fires, to not walk by the light of our fires or by the torches that we have kindled, but help us who walk in darkness to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on you, our God. Break us more and more of our propensities to sin. Break us more and more of our love for mud pies. And teach us, Lord, not to be half-hearted creatures, but rather wholeheartedly to rejoice in God, in his servant, our Lord Jesus, and in all that you have done for us in and through him. Amen.